Let us pray. Holy Spirit, speak to us. And may we have ears to hear. Amen. Good morning. As Chad just said in his fourth and I hope final formal introduction of me this weekend, my name is Greg Garrett. I'm coming to you this morning from Austin, Texas, where Chad and I went to seminary together at your seminary, the Seminary of the Southwest. It has been such a joy to be here in the Diocese of Atlanta this week and to be at St. Bede's this weekend. Thank you all for your hospitality, and I look forward to talking with many of you this morning after the service. It has been great to be back with Chad and Amanda, who are dear friends, and to finally meet Maggie and Lucy, who I had never seen in real life before, although I see them on Facebook every day. So I bring you greetings from the congregations that I serve, St. David's Episcopal Church in downtown Austin, and the cathedral, the American Cathedral in Paris, which is the seat of our Episcopal presence in Europe. And it is such a joy to be with you today. Again, thank you so much for that opportunity. This past weekend, before I came to Atlanta, I had the privilege of being a workshop leader for the Episcopal Church Women of the Diocese of Texas. So I left behind my own Episcopal Church Women, my wife Jeannie, our daughters Lily and Sophie, our beagle Gracie, to spend a day at Camp Allen talking with them about archetypal stories that we use to understand our lives. It is one of my very favorite speaking topics. I did a very specific version of that work Thursday night at the cathedral, and then again this morning, just now, when I talked about the spiritual wisdom we gain from stories of the zombie apocalypse. And I love talking about this kind of thing because it pulls together our sacred stories and our stories from the culture to illuminate what it is what we're called to do, to illuminate how we can live into the teaching of the great second century Christian thinker Irenaeus, that the glory of God is the human being fully alive. One of the stories we focused on last weekend in Texas is what I call the archetype of the sacrificial hero. And I said then, and will say this morning, that one of the reasons this is such an important archetype for us to explore is because we live in a celebrity-mad culture, a culture that has a hard time telling celebrities and heroes apart. A very special day in my house is Thursday afternoon. Thursday is when People magazine gets delivered. Jeannie gets People. It's an annual gift from her loving, uncomprehending but loving husband. And in a given week, as Jeannie leafs through the magazine, I note that there are people in People being extolled because they have appeared in TV shows or because they have a hit single or because they have been dating a celebrity or because they got lost in a wilderness for 17 days and wandered into somebody's backyard. And what I told the Episcopal women is that it is easy for people to stumble into the spotlight these days. All it takes is for people to pay attention to you for whatever reason. All it takes is a little glory, reflected or manufactured. And yet what I also argued is that while celebrities may grab the cover of People, or indeed their own reality TV show or endorsement deal or a shot at political office, the fact that someone is covered with glory does not make her or him a hero. In fact, it rarely does, since heroes tend to be people who shun the spotlight. The firefighter who runs into a burning skyscraper as everyone else is running out. The father who works three jobs to put food on the table for his family. The school teacher buying school supplies with her own meager store of funds. The grandmother raising a grandchild, even though she has already done her time. Joseph Campbell, who formulated the theory that there is a single meta-narrative, an archetypal story, spread across times and cultures called the hero's journey, said that perhaps the most important thing to remember about this hero's journey is that a hero is never a hero simply for his or her own benefit. A hero can only be called that if they are in service to their friends, their culture, their country. And so I think about some of my heroes, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who could have been on every magazine cover at the grocery store checkout counter. I'm seeing the headline, "My Date with an Angel." But what made the Virgin blessed is her willingness to surrender her own will to do the will of God. I think about Martin Luther King Jr., who could have been the most renowned preacher in America. That was the track on which he was headed until he took on the leadership of the Montgomery bus boycott. And his life trajectory changed forever with that first act of service and sacrifice that made him a transformational hero. So I would guess that St. Bede's this morning is probably mostly free of celebrities and probably full of heroes of one kind or another. People who sacrifice for those they love, who put others first, who serve. And it is that essential story that Jesus is telling us in our gospel lesson today. That reminder that the lectionary grants us this morning. We are in a section of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is on his way to the Passion in Jerusalem, where he is going to offer his life as a ransom for many. He has previously told the disciples this, or given that we are in the Gospel of Mark and the disciples are notably obtuse, he has tried to tell them. But it is clear that here, as elsewhere in Mark, they have not understood what it is that Jesus is doing. The disciples should know better. Just in our most recent history, in the last couple of Sundays in our lectionary readings, a child was brought into the midst of the disciples at a time when children had absolutely no status. And they were told that they should aspire to be like this. In last week's gospel, we were introduced to the rich young ruler who was good and faithful and doomed, despite the fact that he had everything that his culture said was important. He could not get his head around Jesus' demand that he reverse his thinking. And neither, seemingly, can these followers. In today's passage from Mark, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and ask to be installed in the very best seats. In Matthew, it's their mother who makes this request. In Luke, we're simply told that the disciples have a dispute about who is the greatest among them. But all of it boils down to this. They want more. They want what the world says is glory. And they think that somehow Jesus must be about that as well. I think I can understand this mistake. I mean, to follow Jesus around, to the crowds, the adulation, I'm sure it must have been like being backstage at a rock concert. And maybe James and John just imagined that Jesus could direct the spotlight a little bit in their direction as well. Or maybe they're thinking about the legend of Messiah, the anointed one of God. And it's become clear to them that if Jesus is right, if God is Lord, then the Jewish authorities and even Caesar himself cannot maintain their claims to ultimate power. And if Jesus is going to reign, the powers that be will have to fall. And why shouldn't they be dukes or marshals or something worthy of their time at Jesus' side? They did actually get one thing right. The powers of this world are going to fall. But they don't understand what Jesus' countercultural call actually means. Rowan Williams tells us that from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the writer of Mark is announcing, this is going to be a book about change. A book about how the world came to look different, came under new management. But it is not a story about replacing the tyrants of Jerusalem and Rome with more benevolent tyrants from Galilee. It is a story about turning power and glory upside down, about relearning what greatness truly means. When James and John ask if they can share in Jesus' glory, he replies by using two idiomatic phrases about suffering and trial. drinking from the cup, being baptized with his baptism. To begin talking about how true greatness does not come from basking in the king's reflected glory, but from suffering, hardship, and service. He grants them their request for glory, although it is not the thing that they had come to him seeking. To be great, truly great, he tells them, is to see this world under different management. It is a call to the followers of Jesus, as Bede the Venerable says, to pattern themselves after the struggle of Christ's suffering. Rowan Williams translates the final passage of our reading this morning beautifully, and I'd like to read it to represent it to you. Jesus says in Rowan Williams' rendering, "Those who are highly regarded among the nations lord it over them. Officials flex the muscles of their authority. But that is not how it shall be with you. Anyone among you who wants to be great must be your slave. If you want to be the first of all, you must be the slave of all. For this mortal person did not come to have slaves attending on him. He came to be a slave. He came to give back his life as the price that bought back multitudes." Hearing this, I'm reminded of that passage from the Gospel of John we read every year during Holy Week on Maundy Thursday. That sacramental moment in John when Jesus kneels and washes the feet of his disciples because he wants to display to them what true greatness looks like. "You call me teacher and Lord," Jesus tells them in John. "And you are right to say that, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also to wash one another's." It's a radical revision compared to where James and John started out, isn't it? It's almost as though Jesus is telling us that true greatness comes not from winning American Idol, but from sweeping up the stands after the show is over. And it puts me in mind of a passage from the Catholic writer Shusaku Endo in his novel Silence, recently adapted by another great Catholic artist, Martin Scorsese. In this story, an imprisoned Catholic priest in medieval Japan faces a terrible choice. He can cling to his faith, and the Christians that he serves will be tortured and executed. Or he can renounce his faith, symbolized by his stepping on a bronze image of Christ, something like an icon, and save them. In the novel, the priest has a vision in which that image of Christ implores him to renounce, to shed his dignity. "Step on me," the image tells him. "It is to be trampled beneath men's feet that I came." These examples that we are hearing, the Blessed Virgin, Jesus, Dr. King, they are daunting examples. I personally have to confess, I do not get out of bed every morning asking myself first thing, "What will I give up today?" But this master narrative, this story from the gospel, from our culture, the hero's journey, as it's been known for thousands of years, asks us this: how can I, today, recognize that there are things larger, more important than myself and my own small desires? To what work or community can I give myself, my resources, my talents, my time, to help inaugurate that radical change that Jesus came to announce? How can I, as Dr. King preached about this gospel in his final Sunday sermon across town, remake my desire to be important so that instead I desire to be first in love and generosity? Maybe none of us here will ever make the cover of People. In fact, in my heart of hearts, I kind of hope not. But we can give ourselves to people. And in that action, we can become what it is that God wishes us to be. Human beings, fully alive. Amen.